This morning, as we study together, we're looking back to Paul's words here about the reality for all of us that we're going to have to face, and that is that the end is coming. Our lives will one day be over. The question is, what do we have to show for the time that we've been here, and what are we anticipating in terms of our future? Because it's all in our own hands. God has shown us the path. We have to take it. We have to stay on it. And we have to maintain the attitude, the disposition of heart that will enable us to persevere through a life that is full of hardships and obstacles of many different sorts as we make our journey toward heaven. We have faced in our past things that have been very trying. And we have in the future, without a doubt, things that are coming that are going to be hardships. And yet, the certainty of our future is written in the Scriptures. If we are faithful to God, if we'll do His will, then we know what's coming ahead. And Paul spoke of this certainty as he reflected on his own life. And here, as we talk about these things this morning, we're looking at this idea of what is coming at the end of our lives. We read just a moment ago 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And so we'll be looking at some points from this section of Scripture. Sometimes people look on days past and they have regrets, maybe lots of regrets. Someone once said, it's better to sleep on what you plan to do than to be kept awake by what you've done. We don't want to be people who live life, especially as children of God, that are looking back on past decisions, even as children of God, that we're regretting the life that we're living. Paul didn't live that way. What we're going to look at this morning is what he expresses here in 3 points taken from the 3 verses that we will be looking at. And Paul's present position is described in verse 6. The patient progress that he made in his life that he speaks about is there in verse 7. And then in verse 8, Paul speaks about the precious prize that he looked forward to, that God would bless him with, and people who live like him as well. These are the things that we'll be talking about this morning. So let's talk about Paul's, as he calls it, his present state of affairs being what? Poured out as a drink offering. Look at verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul makes reference to something that was done in Old Testament times when the sacrifices were made, sometimes before the burnt offering or various sacrifices were made, there were grain and drink offerings. And the drink offerings would be poured out unto the Lord. And Paul is looking at his own life as something that is in the state of being poured out, that he is preparing to leave this life. That's what he's looking at. Presently, as he writes these words, his situation was that he was in Rome and he was imprisoned. This would be the second imprisonment of the Apostle Paul in Rome. You notice at the very beginning of this book, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, at verse 8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So Paul is writing by the Spirit to Timothy, but he makes mention of the fact that he is the prisoner of the Lord. He faced this because of his faithful service to God. It was the expectation of Paul, and it should be ours as well, that when you live faithfully as a Christian, bad things are going to happen to you because you're living as a faithful Christian. That's the way our life should be understood to be expected to go, so that we're not surprised or taken off guard, but rather we know and we're prepared. And Paul here presently is suffering one of the things that was common to his ministry. In the same chapter, 2 Timothy 1, look forward there at verses 16 and 17. He makes mention again, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. So Paul, again, was a prisoner at the time that he wrote these words, and the Holy Spirit reveals to Paul that his death is imminent. I'm being presently poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. That phrase is used at times in the Bible to indicate something is soon to happen. Something is at hand. You can almost reach out and touch it. It's almost right there with you that you can grasp in your hand. So he would be dying soon. And he's faced with this reality. So his present position is, I'm in prison, I'm soon going to die, and yet we see Paul's real position spiritually is what he is focusing on. And that's the joy for the Christian. If you notice back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, look at verse 12. He says, for this reason I also suffer these things. What? The imprisonment, or the hardships that go along with doing the work of a Christian. But he says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Paul suffers, but he suffers with hope, because he knows there are promises, there are assurances that have been made to him by God, and God is faithful. God will most certainly grant what he has spoken about. And that's the thing. Paul might have been imprisoned and close to death, but Paul was, as we sing, standing on the promises of God. He knew what he had to look forward to. And he was in a good position spiritually. He was furthermore not only standing on the promises, he was standing side by side with his Savior. He was standing with the Lord. Notice 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Peter writes about the suffering of Christians. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, notice what he says, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. But he says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. He says, when you suffer as a Christian, rejoice. Why? Because you're a partaker together with Christ in his sufferings. You're standing with the Lord in suffering for good. And that results in the salvation of your soul, the reception, the receiving of the reward one day that God has promised to you. So as we go through life, we might not be beaten, cast into prison, or be in some position because of our faith that our life is nearly over. And yet we may still suffer things seemingly minor compared to this, and yet they're real. They can be discouraging. They can be brought on by the relationships we have with others that are affected by our stand for what is right and our unwillingness to compromise because of our faithfulness to speak forth the words of truth and love and to warn people, tell them about their soul's condition before God, and that might bring repercussions for us. And yet, suffering for the Lord, we see is a valuable thing, and there are rewards waiting. When we stand with the Lord in this fashion and we're willing to suffer, we're in a good position. And we can rejoice in that, he says. But the temptation is to be in a position that feels comfortable. But for a Christian, we can't be comfortable. If you're comfortable, that might be a warning sign that we're not saying what we should say, that we're not living as we should, because we are told when you do live right. You will suffer persecution. Paul told Timothy that. But Paul's situation, standing on the promises of God, standing with the Lord, and standing in freedom, was because of how he chose to live his life. Galatians 5:1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty," or freedom, "by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Some of the Christians were in jeopardy of going back to the keeping of the old law, binding those ordinances. You can go back to a lot of bad things that can't help you, but will actually hurt you. And the Christian cannot do that. Stand in the freedom that Christ has given you. And realize that going back to a life of sin, indulging in pleasure, is actually going back to slavery and bondage. And see it for what it is. Paul was standing where he needed to stand. He was in a good position. His present position was in Christ, saved, standing with hope, and ready for his departure. Are we in our present condition, position? Are you, first of all, even in Christ? Are you a child of God? Have your sins been washed away? Consider where you stand in regard to that and what you need to do to get where Paul was, saved and ready. Are we as Christians then in a position of bearing fruit, growing, doing what is expected of us? Because the Lord periodically inspects the fruit on all his little trees, and if we're not bearing fruit, there's the expectation that judgment is coming. Eventually, it's going to be cut down, cast into the fire if no fruit is being born. So we understand from the parables told by Jesus in Matthew 25 that the expectation God has is that we be like the virgins that were prepared, that we be like the servants that bore fruit and didn't bury their talents. And then we can be prepared when he investigates, when we must give an account. But let's consider then, after we look at Paul's present position, what we find in verse 7. Verse 7 tells us what Paul looks at as he has accomplished these things. What has he done? "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." We see here Paul's patient progress. He has been steadfast. He has been doing what God has expected of him. We read about the spiritual battles that have to be fought in scriptures. In the scriptures, we read about these things. And our minds go back oftentimes to what we read in the Old Testament. All the warfare, the fighting, the bloodshed. Good people were lost in battles. Some prepared, some unprepared. But there was constantly battles that had to be fought for various reasons. Sometimes they were battles that had to be fought on the way to the promised land in order to receive that promised land. There were battles that sometimes had to be fought in order to preserve the purity of the people as a whole, because tribes would go into sin, as happened with the tribe of Benjamin when they defended horrible sin that had been committed among them, and they would not turn over those who were guilty. And so there was civil war among the children of Israel. Spiritually, these things are true as well. There are battles that we must fight. And this fighting, this warfare, is not something to be ashamed of. It's not something to protest against. It is something that we must participate in. Because the fight that we have is a good fight, and it's so stated in the scriptures. We know that the Apostle Paul makes mention of this as his first accomplishment. "I have fought the good fight." To the church in Rome, Paul had mentioned in Romans 2 and verse 7, "To those who by," notice, "patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." The idea of patient continuance is, you know, you just keep on keeping on. You never give up. And this is a picture of the Apostle Paul's life. He expresses it in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith," which is what we're looking at here. If you're going to fight the good fight, what does it require of you as a Christian? Let's say your country calls upon you and you must go to warfare. You're going to have to engage the enemy. What do you know and tell yourself you have to have? One thing is, I've got to have courage, because you're going to be facing the bullets, you're going to be facing the bombs, you're going to be facing whatever hostilities the enemy is trying to throw your way. They seek your destruction. And that's true spiritually. Satan, of course, the great enemy that we fight against, but there are those in his cause that we must face in this life. That's a battle that we have to be prepared for and ready to fight. It is a good fight, and some of these battles are going to be against temptation. Paul certainly faced various types of temptations. We do each and every day. Enticements by Satan to cause us to try to indulge in the pleasures of sin, neglect various duties that we have. Paul might have been tempted to do what? If he faced, as he lists in 2 Corinthians 11, a whole host of trials to his faith in the form of suffering and affliction, persecutions of all sorts, he might have been tempted at times to quit the race, to lay down his sword, to stop. Temptations come in many different forms, but he had to fight the good fight. He fought against false doctrine. Many occasions we read about Paul opposing things that are not true. Are we doing that? Ideas, philosophies, stands that people make for things that we know are wrong. Do we oppose those things? Christians are supposed to. We're supposed to make ourselves and the truth that is known to people, to warn them. That's not true. That's false. We can't do that. We shouldn't believe that, because people act based upon their beliefs. We have to be, we're people sent into this world to correct wrong thinking, to point out lies, falsehoods, deceits, and show people the way of truth. That's a part of fighting the good fight. Paul even rebuked the Apostle Peter when he had to. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and following explain that situation. Paul tells us the nature of these battles, of course, is spiritual, not fleshly. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So these are spiritual battles we engage. Now, they may involve physical people who teach false doctrines, but again, these are spiritual battles. We don't go beat these people, shoot these people, attack these people. We don't do that. We don't bomb abortion clinics, even though we're opposed to abortion. We don't do these kinds of things. We're people of peace, drawing people to peace with God by showing them you must turn away from your sins to have peace with God, because your sins are going to cost you your soul. And we turn them by showing them the truth, the way to find hope of life eternal. Paul speaks of, or rather Jude speaks of, the spiritual battle that we are in called to engage in, as he did when he spoke of exhorting the brethren to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude verse 3. And so Paul fought the fight. He also says what? I have finished my race, finished the race. Paul didn't just finish it. We know that he prepared to finish it with joy. You can finish a race with great joy, or you can finish your race with sorrow. You can come to the end of your life knowing that you've done God's will and feel good about it. Even though you're about to die, you can be happy. That's the perspective that God gives us as Christians. And Paul talked about that in Acts 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me, he says, the things he would have to suffer that the Holy Spirit predicted he was going to face. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul focused on his work. He didn't focus on his sufferings in his life, as a negative thing, but as a part of the means by which he moved toward heaven to receive the prize that awaited him. And he was glad for the work that he could do for the cause of Christ. And he was willing to put up with, to bear with all of that suffering and the affliction that came his way. There's also, of course, the things that he writes about in Philippians 1, verse 21. When Paul spoke about how that the joy that he had was not dependent on a life without suffering, he could have joy even in the midst of suffering. And there he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Here's a man who writes these words who is imprisoned. He was often beaten, suffered many different kinds of things, and yet to live is Christ. You can serve Him, glorify and honor Him through His choices each day, bring others to Him. Yet death was a means of gaining something, moving toward the reward. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 8 beginning down through verse 10, there was something that he says made all of his suffering worthwhile. He says, "Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore," that's a way of saying, "for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul, why do you suffer? Why do you keep going through suffering? What makes it worth it for you? He says, it is for the sake of the elect. My brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm willing to suffer this for them so that they will be able to obtain the salvation which is in Christ. He led them to the Lord initially. He revisited them, taught them, rebuked them to keep them on track on the road that leads to life eternal. A road fraught with difficulties and trials, but a road that most undoubtedly will lead you to God's side. Think about your own life. Reflect upon the race that you're in. We are running a race. We can choose to quit the race. We can choose to break the rules of the race. But the only way to receive the crown at the end of the race is to finish it and to run it in the prescribed manner. Paul did just that. So he looks forward to what is lying ahead, which he'll speak about in just a moment. But he says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So this is the reminder to us that what God says, I've got to do it. The warnings He gives me in His Word about the dangers of sin, I need to take them seriously. I need to be able to apply principles written nearly 2,000 years ago to my modern times and understand the restrictions that God places upon me here and now. Even though they might not be explicitly spelled out, the principles are there to help me know right from wrong, so that I can choose holiness over worldliness. This is a part of what he talks about here when he speaks about competing according to the rules. In Hebrews 12:1, we're told, "Therefore also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Whatever it is that most easily causes you to stumble in your Christian walk, focus intently upon overcoming that. Eliminate it from your life. Do whatever you have to do to overcome that. We've got to persist in righteousness, not sin. In Philippians 2 and verse 16, he makes mention of how we need to hold fast the word of life. Paul says, "So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Cling to the word. But Paul also most certainly kept the faith. Paul initially turned to the faith. He mentions that in Galatians 1 and verse 23. He preaches now, he says, what he used to persecute and be against. Some people, however, will turn away from the truth. He mentions that in 1 Timothy 4 in verse 1. Some will depart from the faith. Sometimes it's because of a lack of knowledge. We need to be careful. If I don't know the truth, I'm very easily swayed from it by false teaching. Sometimes it is because of a lack of love for the truth. I might know it, but I don't love it like I should. Therefore, I'm enticed by worldly things and I am seduced by Satan's enticements to tempt me to sin. There's also Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 16, And verse 13, watch, he says, stand fast in the faith, be brave and be strong. The church in Corinth was afflicted with problems. He urges them, stand fast in the faith, the system of faith that God has given you, God's plan for saving you, involving initially the steps to salvation, but then the life he's called you to live. Examine your life, he says. Look at what you're living for. Don't live in this life each day. All it's about is going to work, going to school, the routine things, the pleasures we're involved in. Do we think about the spiritual? Do we forget that we're supposed to be winning souls, restoring the fallen, encouraging other Christians? Do we remember that we're supposed to be a benevolent people as well, that we're supposed to be studying the Bible, that we're supposed to be praying to God, teaching our children? All of these things take time and effort. Are we giving ourselves completely to these things? Are we distracted by worldly pursuits so that the spiritual is falling to the wayside? Keep the faith, he says. Be brave, be strong. Why be brave, be strong? Because there are obstacles that require bravery and strength that you're going to have to face. Face them with the courage of a man or woman of God. And do not weaken or cower before the enemy. We need to do self-examination. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul speaks of this. Paul made patient progress. But then he focuses on, in the final verse, the precious prize that awaits. He says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He speaks about this reward, the crown of righteousness mentioned here. It's laid up for some, not for all, because not everyone does God's will. Hebrews 5 and verse 9 speaks of Christ who became the author of eternal salvation. Notice, the author of what? Eternal salvation to whom? To those who obey him. Not everybody does. Eternal salvation belongs to the select few who have selected to obey God. It's a choice, again, within the hands of every person. Think about that. Heaven or hell is within your hands to decide. And you're deciding it every day by the choices you make, by staying close to God or not. When we stand before God in judgment, if he says, depart from me, that was my choice based on how I live my life. If he says, well done, good and faithful servant, again, it was because of the choices I made. Hard choices, difficult choices, but the right choices. Paul did, and he says, this is what I have to look forward to. Reserved for me. In John 14, Jesus describes the place that he would go and prepare in verses 1 through 3 and how that he will come again. Remember your Lord. He's going to come. Whether that is soon or far into the future, we don't know. But he is coming. Are you prepared for his return? Are you ready to receive a reward? Or will you forfeit your reward because of your choice? It's going to be received from Christ, the righteous judge. Paul mentions him in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, that Christ will be the one who judges the world in righteousness. It'll be given on that day, he mentions, the judgment day, about which Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58, talking about the great victory we have when on that day we overcome death. We're given the immortal bodies that God has promised. And when that happens, he says, death is swallowed up in victory through Christ and the choices that we made to obey him all of our lives. Peter mentions the same victory in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and following, especially verses 14 through 18, when he calls upon us to think about how the judgment is coming, the world is going to be destroyed. How then should we live? Living as holy people, he describes in that section of Scripture. And of course, the desire that Paul had, he mentions in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 24. He looks at the pros and cons. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire. His desire was what? To depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And yet, he says, to be in the flesh is more needful for you, verse 24. So what lies in our future? what lies ahead for us. A picture is given to children of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. A great inheritance can be in your future. After all, if you're Christian, you are one of God's children. You're a child of the Father who owns it all and actually has a place prepared for you. That's what we have to look forward to. Peter says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by God, the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." That's your future. It's coming. You're an heir of these things. But notice, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith," he says, "the salvation of your souls." That's where it all finishes up. Now, suffering trials, affliction. You hold on through faith because you know the end result is coming. The prize is there. The reward is waiting. But it is waiting for Christians who are living according to what that name means. The name Christian literally means disciple or follower of Christ. Day by day, we must be following the one who has blazed that trail before us all the way to heaven. His word illuminates the path, shows us the way. The question is, are you there? Have you been a believer in Christ, turned away from your sin, confessed your faith, and been immersed for the remission of your sins? Have you been living faithfully as a child of God, and are you ready to meet your Lord? If the end were to come for you this morning, would it be the case that you yourself would be prepared for His coming? What is your present position? Are you making the spiritual progress that you should? Can you look forward to the prize that awaits all those who are faithful? We extend now the Lord's invitation. It is His invitation because He's the one who paid for you with His blood to be able to become one of His own. And if you need to respond, we encourage you to do that as we stand and sing.